Good morning.
Good morning.
Turn your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 18. Our Sunday school books have titled this lesson, "The King Instructs His Disciples About the Kingdom." Let's open up in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning that we have this opportunity to come and look into your word. I pray that this morning you would prepare our hearts for the importance of this chapter. We thank you for the lesson that it teaches us. I pray that our hearts would be in a place this morning where we would be willing and ready to obey the message that it teaches us. I ask these things in your name. Amen. The New Testament starts out with four different gospels, and each gospel was written to a different audience with a different purpose. And Matthew's purpose was to show that Jesus is the king. Matthew's gospel was written primarily to a Jewish audience to show that he is the king, and therefore one of the main themes of this gospel is to show the kingdom of heaven. You can see that theme weave its way throughout the entire gospel. In fact, Matthew kind of grabs our attention right from the start. In chapter 1, verse 1, the gospel starts out with a genealogy. And it starts out by saying the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Right from the start, the Gospel of Matthew draws your attention by showing us that Jesus came through a line and how he was related to King David. That would have been very important for a Jewish audience to know. Since Jesus is the king, he preached the kingdom. He taught a lot about the kingdom. And that is what we'll look at this morning. Today's lesson is the King, Jesus, instructing his disciples specifically about the kingdom. He's going to be teaching about a specific characteristic that is true of all people who enter that kingdom. Last Sunday, we saw this sweeping overview of the entire Gospel of Matthew, where the first half of the Gospel kind of built up to chapter 16, the pinnacle verse where Peter has his great confession of faith, where he says, "You are the Christ." How the first half of the book kind of flows up to that, and then the second half of the book kind of flows out of that to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We saw a couple different characteristics of those halves of the gospel. The first half of the gospel, Jesus' ministry, it's somewhat spread out. It's to the masses of the people, and it's also to the disciples. But the second half of this gospel, his ministry is more focused. It's focused more just on the disciples. And that is what we'll see this morning. We will see Jesus give this discourse, and it's geared just to the disciples. He's not speaking to the crowds here. We also saw the first half of the gospel, how his ministry takes place in the north, in Galilee. And in the second half of the gospel, his ministry takes place in the south, in Jerusalem. We start a new section of the Gospel of Matthew this morning. This is the outline taken from the back of our Sunday school books. Chapters 18 through 23, this is also taken from the MacArthur Study Bible. John MacArthur has titled this section, "The King's Administration." The word administration is a word that I hear a lot associated with presidents. Like if we were to say the Obama administration, we would be talking about the people that work for President Obama and how that group of people function. And so when we talk about the king's administration, we're talking about who belongs to the king and how they function. And so this section focuses primarily on those people who are in the kingdom and how they function, how they operate, different characteristics of those people who are in the kingdom. And this morning is a discourse. We have seen in the Gospel of Matthew there are five main discourses. The first discourse was the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7. The second discourse was chapter 10, where Jesus sent his disciples out on a short-term missions trip. We saw another discourse in chapter 13, the Kingdom Parables. And today we see the fourth discourse titled here, "The Childlikeness of a Believer," where Jesus takes a child and compares a child to someone who's in the kingdom. And he says, you have to humble yourself as like this child in order to be in the kingdom. The Gospel of Matthew, it rotates between discourses and narratives. that pattern repeats itself, and we'll see in chapters 19 through 23 another narrative section called the Jerusalem Ministry. Chapter 18 really flows out of the end of chapter 17. You recall back in chapter 17 how the chapter ended with the story of the temple tax, of Jesus talking about finding a coin in the fish's mouth. And back in verse 24, it says, when they came to Capernaum, that is where chapter 17 ended, and that is where chapter 18 starts. Capernaum is in the north in Galilee. It's on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And then notice down in verse 25, he said yes, and then it says, and when he came into the house, that is the setting for where we see this lesson today. It's in Capernaum, specifically in the house. And since Peter was from Capernaum, many people believe this story is taking place in Peter's house. You can go to the Sea of Galilee today, and you can see ruins where they say it was the ruins of Peter's house. There might be some truth to that. We'll ask Peter when we get to heaven. So, here's an outline from Matthew chapter 18. The first five verses are the instructions about humility and greatness, where Jesus introduces to us the theme of humility. And then he starts to talk about relationships. And this chapter is really a discourse on the relationships that we have with other Christians and how that illustrates humility. And so in verses 6 through 14, we see instructions against causing believers to stumble, where that is how humility is really applied in our lives and how we have relationships with other Christians and whether or not we cause them to stumble. And finally, in verses 15 through 35, we have the treatment and forgiveness of a sinning brother. So first we'll look at verses 1 through 5. Verse 1 starts up by saying, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Again, this verse starts out by saying, at that time, kind of setting the setting again is in Capernaum, maybe in Peter's house. In fact, later on when he takes a child on his lap, I read so many different commentaries that said that's actually one of Peter's children. I don't know. I'm not going to write that in the margin of my Bible. But he could be in Peter's house. I don't really know about that. So the disciples came to Jesus, and they asked him a question. Luke's gospel tells us that they were kind of arguing over this question as they were walking towards Capernaum. And then they come to Jesus and ask them, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's interesting how in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, Jesus had just told his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem and they will kill him and he will be raised on the third day. And verse 23 ends by saying, and they were deeply grieved. They must have gotten over their grief pretty quickly, because here they're arguing over each other as to who's the greatest. They got over their grief quickly and started to show their pride. This is not the only time the disciples were concerned with this issue. We see the disciples arguing a number of different times over who is the greatest in the kingdom. In fact, in chapter 20, we see that the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, asking Jesus to command them to sit in your right and your left hand. So they even bring their mother to Jesus and have them argue the same thing. Jesus already taught the disciples that there would be distinctions. There would be different ranks and different status of those people who are in the kingdom. And so here the disciples are asking Jesus, basically, which one of us is the best? That's a very prideful question to ask. And so Jesus uses this opportunity to teach them about humility. When they're showing pride, Jesus wants to teach them about humility. So in verse 2, he calls a child to himself, sets this child before them, and he says, truly I say to you, unless you are converted, unless you change the way you think, unless you change the way you act and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting that phrase, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. In the Greek text, it literally reads, not you will enter. And in the Greek text, when you have two nots in a row, it makes it emphatic. I would translate that phrase, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's very emphatic. Jesus here uses an illustration of a child and compares it to a person who's in the kingdom. And he says, unless you imitate this child, unless you take on characteristics of a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. There are a number of different characteristics that a child and a person in the kingdom have in common, but Jesus focuses on just one specific characteristic, and that is humility. He says in verse 4, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child," that is a requirement to enter the kingdom of heaven. That is what Jesus taught us in the Beatitudes. But notice the disciples' question. They're asking for a name. They're asking which one of us is the best. And Jesus answers the question in his own way. He doesn't answer by giving them a name. He answers them by sharing a characteristic of the person who's in the kingdom. It's almost as if the disciples here were concerned with the reward. They were just concerned about the outcome instead of becoming the kind of person that Jesus wanted them to be. Humility, then, that's true spiritual greatness. Genuine spiritual greatness is not so much measured by the externals, it's measured by the internals and the condition of a person's heart. And the Apostle Paul gives us a definition of humility in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. It says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Humility, therefore, is regarding another person as more important than yourselves, which was the complete opposite of what the disciples were showing at that time, because the disciples were concerned with whether or not they were better and greater than the other disciples. And so Jesus takes this opportunity to teach them that it's not about status, it's about humility. And this characteristic, it's very countercultural. You will not hear advertisements or the world preaching this message. The world does not think of humility as something to be sought after. In fact, the world looks at humility as a weakness. The world says you need to look out for yourself first and other people secondly. But that's not God's concern. Humility, therefore, it's self-denial. Humility is not being concerned with your own status. Humility is having a concern with being like Christ. And he says then, whoever humbles himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus taught the same thing in Matthew chapter 23, verses 11 and 12. "But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever then exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Very strong emphasis here on humility. Then in verse 5, the discourse really, it takes a change. I see the whole discourse kind of pivoting on verse 5, where verse 5 says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." He starts to talk about how you respond and how you relate to one such child, to other Christians. And the whole discourse now kind of follows that theme. It talks about how you respond and relate to other Christians and how that is a sign of humility. That is really how humility works its way out in the life of a Christian. And so in verses 6 through 14, we see some instructions against causing believers to stumble. Humility says this. Humility says, I wouldn't cause myself to stumble, and since you're more important than me, I'm not going to cause you to stumble. That is how humility is defined here, in not letting other Christians stumble and not causing them to sin. So in verse 6, Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. He's talking about your relationship with another Christian. And he emphasizes here the absolute seriousness of causing another Christian to fall into sin. And this is another one of the hard sayings of Jesus. He says it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. He says you need to take it very, very seriously when you cause another Christian to stumble, because at this point the disciples were causing each other to stumble as they were arguing over prideful matters over who was going to be the greatest. And so Jesus wants to take their attention and change their heart and illustrate to them the seriousness of sin. And it is when a person understands the seriousness of sin, that is when they will change and not cause other people to stumble. But people will stumble. And sometimes Christians don't lead other Christians to stumble, but Christians do stumble because we live in a fallen world. And so in verse 7, Jesus says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks." Even though Christians don't cause other Christians to stumble, Christians still stumble because it's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. Stumbling blocks in the world are inevitable because of the depravity of man, because of the sinful nature of those people living in the world. But that does not excuse them. That does not excuse the stumbling blocks. And those stumbling blocks will come, and people will be responsible and accountable for their actions. Jesus announces judgment against those people in verse 7. "Woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." Jesus' message here to his disciples is that instead of hurting each other, instead of leading each other into sin, instead of arguing over who is the greatest, look out for the welfare of other people who are in the flock. And so, in order to illustrate and to change the heart of the disciples, he again illustrates the seriousness of sin. And he says something in verses 8 and 9 that we've all heard, and it kind of has lost its effect because we hear it so often. But his words in verses 8 and 9 are very serious. And again, in the Greek text, it reads, "Your hand, your foot, your eye." But those "yours," they're singular. Even though he's talking to his disciples as a group, he uses the singular form for the word "you." It's almost as if he's talking to the whole group of disciples, but he singles out each individual one. He makes each person kind of individually responsible for what their actions are. And so he says in verses 8 and 9, "If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell." That's kind of how you can get a person to change, is to illustrate to them the seriousness of sin. When we look at sin the same way God looks at sin, we will hate sin for what it actually is. When we don't look at sin the way God does, we don't take it very seriously. And here in verses 8 and 9, we have a commentary from Jesus showing us his heart, how he feels about sin, and illustrating to us exactly how we should feel about sin at that same time. Last semester, I took a class, and we were talking about sin, and we were talking about the result of those people who sinned in the Old Testament, and the consequences of sin under the Old Testament law. And at the end of that class period, the teacher closed the class in prayer. And when he closed the class, he said, when he prayed, he said that he asked God to take his life before he would fall into a kind of sin that would bring dishonor in the name of Christ. And, you know, after he prayed that prayer, every other student in the class kind of just zipped up their backpacks and left, and I kind of sat there in shock. I was like, did he just pray that? I just thought about that prayer a lot this last week as I read Jesus' words here, because I just thought to myself, that is a person who understands the sinfulness of sin. Jesus' message here is, it's clear, deal with sin in a radical way. He's not teaching to actually cut your hand off, because you can still sin if you have cut your hand off. He's just telling you to do whatever is absolutely necessary in order to not cause other believers to sin. These two verses, they really reflect God's holy characteristic. They reflect his holy hatred of sin and teach us that we need to have that same attitude towards sin. He's telling the disciples here to take drastic steps to deal with their pride. Take drastic steps so that you don't lead another disciple into sin. And again, Jesus illustrates this point starting in verse 10, where he tells the disciples a story about a sheep who has gone astray, telling them not to lead other Christians astray as well. Verse 10, he says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." And again, the whole time through this discourse, he's comparing a person who's in the kingdom with a child. So when we see the phrase little ones here, it's referring specifically to Christians. It's talking about our relationships that we have with other Christians. Don't lead other Christians into sin and don't despise them. And so then he gives a parable starting in verse 12. He says, "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." Notice in verse 12 that it reads, if any man has 100 sheep. He doesn't say if there was 99 sheep and then one goat. I often hear this parable taught as sort of an evangelistic sermon where God's going after those who are not saved and bringing them back. But he's talking about 100 sheep, how there's 100 sheep in the flock and then one of those sheep go astray, and it is God's will that he bring those people back into the flock and restore them. This parable teaches us that God cares about his flock. He's called the shepherd, and the shepherd takes after the flock. God's will for those people that stray from the flock is that they get restored. They get restored back to fellowship. And so if that's God's will, if God desires for those people who stray to be restored, then he's teaching us that it should be our desire as well. We are to reflect God's will. His desires are to be our desires. He hates sin, so he wants us to hate sin. He wants those people who stumble to be brought back into fellowship with him. And sometimes the people in the flock stray, and it may not always be as a result of other Christians leading them to stumble. We saw earlier that sometimes people fall into sin because of the stumbling blocks that the world has. So he's teaching here that the relationship that you have with another Christian is really an illustration of humility. Humility says, you know, you're more important than I am, so if you stray from the flock, then I'm going to do whatever is necessary to try to restore you back into fellowship. But what does that look like? What does it actually look like? How do you actually do that? What are the steps involved in restoring another person into fellowship? And so that is the progression of this discourse, and that is what Jesus starts in verses 15 through 35. We have the treatment and the forgiveness of a sinning brother. We see there that someone goes astray, and he gives a parable to emphasize that it's God's will that that person be restored, so it is our obedience to this command that leads other people back. Verses 15 through 20 is a section that I have called church restoration. My Bible titles this section discipline, and it's often called a section on church discipline. But I called it church restoration just to emphasize a certain point. The point is not to discipline people. The point is not to kick people out of the church. The point and the whole purpose is church restoration. What we want is to bring those people back into the fellowship. And that doesn't always happen, but that is the purpose. That is the point. It's to restore people back into fellowship. So instead of causing a believer to fall into sin, the believer's responsibility is to find that sheep who has gone astray and to lead them back into the fold. I'm reading from the New American Standard this morning. In verse 15 in the New American Standard, it says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private." Now, your translation may say something different. It may say, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee," it may say, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault in private." My translation does not say against you. It doesn't teach if someone sins against me personally, I have the responsibility to go and find that person and to restore them. It teaches basically if someone sins in general, I still have the responsibility to go after that person and to try to restore them. This is not a situation where I'm going to debate textual criticism with you. Regardless of what Matthew originally wrote, the New Testament teaches both. We have the responsibility, if someone sins against us, to approach them, and we also have the responsibility to approach someone who's just sinning in general. And so what we have here is this first step is to confront that person with his sin in private. And that is what we see there in verse 15. Go and show him his fault in private. Those two verbs, go and show, in the Greek language, they're imperatives. That means they're commands. These are not suggestions. These are not requirements. These are commands. It's really an illustration of what Jesus just taught us in verses 8 and 9. When you look at sin the way Jesus looks at sin, when you understand the sinfulness of sin and you understand the effects of sin, you will want to obey this command because you understand the effect that sin has on the church and on the life of the person to whom is living in sin. I don't know of many churches that actually do this. I know of a lot of churches that when you talk about church discipline, they say, who are you to judge? And when they say that, they often quote Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and the first couple of verses there. And I don't believe that Matthew chapter 7 teaches that you're not supposed to judge people. I believe that it teaches you're not to judge people hypocritically. Because the clear command here from Scripture is that if someone's living in sin, you're to approach that person and show them their sin because it's in their best interest. I would advise you to look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 5 in the Sermon on the Mount here. Verse 1, everyone knows verse 1, do not judge so that you will not be judged. But later on in verse 5, Jesus says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The point there is, he says, you hypocrite. He's teaching against hypocritical judging. This is not, say, don't approach someone who's living in sin and exhort them to repent. It's saying if you're living in that same kind of sin, you need to clean your own life up before you go and show someone else's sin to them. Later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus even said, he said, judge with righteous judgment. It is our responsibility to judge those people who are in the church and not to just let them continue in sin because it's in their best interest. It's in their best interest if we approach that person with their sin and exhort them to repent. It hurts them. It hurts the church if they continue to live in sin. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on to say in Matthew chapter 7, he says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. For someone to live in a life of sin and to refuse to repent, that is behavior that is consistent with an unbeliever. So if someone's living in sin and they won't repent of it, it hurts them, it hurts the relationships, it hurts the life of the church. And it's not just the relationships that are at stake. It's really their eternal salvation. Because if someone's living in sin and they refuse to repent, they might not be a believer. So this is your opportunity to go to that person in love and to give them the gospel and to encourage them to repent. So the first step here is to go and show him his fault in private. The first step is not to gossip. The first step is simply to approach that person in private, one-on-one. And this way you can establish what the facts are. Because maybe you think someone's living in sin and they're not. Maybe you think they're living in sin, and then you start to talk to all these different people about the situation, and then you find out that the person was not living in sin. And by that time, you've spread rumors around the whole church about someone who's not even living in sin. Approaching the person in private, it clears the air, you can establish what the facts are, and you can prevent rumors from being spread. So when that person is first approached in step one, they should be approached with the intent of trying to convince them and to convict them of their sin and to exhort them to repent. And that's where we come with the purpose in verse 15, which is really restoration. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's the purpose. It's not to embarrass people or to inflict judgment or anything else on that person. Just as Jesus taught us in the parable of the 100 sheep, the 99, the one who's gone astray, we're to bring that one straying sheep back into the flock. That's restoration. That's why he gave that parable before he talked about church discipline. And it says if he listens to you, that doesn't mean if you sit down, they actually hear the words. Listen in that culture had the same idea as obey. So you don't just sit down, if they hear the words, you just kind of like let it go. It has the idea that they listen and obey and repent and want to follow what advice you have given them. That's the ideal situation, but that does not always happen. So there's a second step, and that is to take some witnesses, starting in verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. I would recommend that with the four steps that we have here, to not bounce through them in one day, to kind of give some time between steps, depending on how much time you want to give them. Because when we approach people about their sin, we can't just immediately expect them to fall on their knees and start repenting right there. Sometimes they need some time. So this isn't really something that should be done all in one day. But if he doesn't listen to you, you're going to take some witnesses. And that doesn't mean that you go and find just any random two people that agree with you. If it's some sort of a difficult situation and, you know, everyone's against you, but you just happen to find two people that agree with you, you take them. It needs to be very carefully weighed out and make sure that the person is, in fact, living in sin. And the reason why you take two or more is because if one person has some sort of conflict with another person in the church, that one person can just really slander that person's reputation if it's all based off of just one person's testimony. So when you have two or three witnesses, it allows all the facts to be confirmed, and it allows a group of people to really confirm the facts to be true. That way, it's hard to slander just one person's reputation if indeed they are innocent. And again, it's what we want from that step is restoration. We want that person to repent, but that doesn't always happen. So step three, you continue and you tell it to the church. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. That would involve telling the leaders of the church. And a lot of churches make it the practice to, during their worship service, to tell the whole church that the of the situation. That does not mean that when you tell it to the whole church, you have to give the whole church all the details. You don't have to give specific names and instances or whatever. You can just tell that person, tell the church that so and so is living in sin. And the whole purpose behind that is not to embarrass the person in front of the whole church. But now the whole church can go to that person. It's not like you tell it to the whole church and then you kind of just let the person fall to the wayside. After the whole church has been informed of the whole situation, then other people in the church can go to them as well, because you want restoration. And sometimes the church approaches the person and that still doesn't work. So we have a fourth step, and that is to regard him as an unbeliever. If a person is continually living in sin and the person refuses to repent, that is characteristic of behavior of an unbeliever. And so a little leaven will leaven the whole lump of dough. And so the person must be removed from fellowship at this time if they do not repent. And we have some more teaching about this in 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about how immorality in the church is to be handled. And he starts out in verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. The Apostle Paul wrote to them not to associate with immoral people, and they kind of took the message wrong and started not associating with the wrong kind of people. Verse 11, he says, but I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Notice there in verse 11, it says not to associate with any so-called brother. That is a person who confesses to know Christ but is living in sin and will not repent of that. He goes on to say in verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. And then he ends verse chapter 5 by saying, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. That is the last step of, and that I would say is actually called church discipline, to remove the person from the church. But that is not the ideal situation. In fact, verse 17 goes on to say, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Some of the most hated people in that culture. The whole church is then told to approach that person and encourage them to repent. Previously, we saw an illustration of how we are to hate sin. That was the illustration of hatred of sin, and this is the application of it. When you hate sin the way God tells us to hate sin, you will recognize the result and the effect it has on the church. So this is how it actually works out in a person's life. And this builds on the theme of humility. This discourse, it's an introduction to humility, and then it's an illustration of how humility works out in your own life. How does it make you feel when you are asked to go and approach someone who's living in sin? It makes me anxious. It turns my stomach. I lose sleep over it. I don't want to eat. I spend time in prayer, asking God for wisdom, asking him how I'm supposed to approach this other person. Am I going to be safe when I approach this person in sin? What's going to happen? It makes me uncomfortable. I don't look forward to it. I don't necessarily like this, but this is clearly what the Bible teaches. This is an illustration of humility, because humility says, I care about you more than I care about myself. So even if it makes me uncomfortable, I'm going to approach you in your sin, because that's humility, because I care about that person more than I care about my own comfort. Pride says that I care about me more important than you living in sin, and therefore I won't approach you. So this is really how humility works out in our lives. In verse 18, it says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Notice the verb tenses in verse 18. Whatever you bind on earth is future tense. Shall have been bound in heaven, it's past tense. What that means is whatever you bind on earth, it's already been bound in heaven. So you're just reflecting the judgment that has come from God. And I want to call your attention to my outline in verses 15 through 20. I have titled this section Church Restoration. And what I mean by that is I think verses 15 through 20, all of those verses deal with church restoration, not with some other unrelated issue. Verse 19 says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. That's not talking about prayer. Even in verse 20, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. I grew up in the church, and I've been a part of many different prayer meetings. And sometimes the prayer meeting doesn't have very many people in it. And so I have heard so many different times people pray this prayer that even though there are a few people gathered together, you are still here in our midst. And so I grew up thinking to myself, what if I'm alone? Is God there, or is he not there? I was thinking, well, that doesn't make any sense. But I think the whole thing is talking about church restoration. And, you know, the Gospel of Matthew ends by saying, I am with you always, not when you're with two or three people. Even on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, go into your closet alone and pray. And so I'm thinking, I don't get it. But it's about church restoration. When you approach someone with a group of two or three people, you are approaching them on God's authority. You're approaching them based off of the judgment that God has commanded you to give. So that's pretty clear teaching to approach someone who lives in sin. That teaching, it's not seeker sensitive because the Bible's not seeker sensitive. So, you know, people are going to say, what kind of a church are you going to have? Who's going to want to come to your church when you openly discipline sin? Well, people who are serious about living holy lives are people that want to come to a church. If a church that is not disciplining sin and doesn't take sin seriously, it is gross disobedience to what the Word of God says. And so Jesus goes on in verses 21 through 35 to give us a lesson on forgiveness. And a lot of people look at this and they think it's contradictory teaching. Some people look at this and they say, how does he teach church discipline on one hand and then go and teach forgiveness on the other hand? They think that it contradicts each other. They say, how can you forgive someone and yet at the same time discipline them and if necessary kick them out of the church? Well, first of all, the Bible teaches both. And forgiveness and church discipline do not contradict each other. You can discipline a person and still forgive them. The Bible teaches both because forgiveness does not mean tolerance. Forgiveness does not mean that you forgive the person for the sin they're living in and then you turn their back to their sin and let them live whatever lifestyle they want to live. Both of them are in fact true. Forgiveness says that, you know, I still love that person and still want to see that person restored. And so Jesus gives a lesson here on forgiveness in verses 21 through 35. Peter came and said to him in verse 21, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jewish tradition at that time taught that you would forgive, they taught you would forgive someone just a handful of times. And so Peter probably thought he was being like this excellent student by suggesting up to seven times. But Jesus says to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And that's not 490. That's an infinite number of times. If someone sins against you, or really against, you know, in general, you're to forgive that person an infinite number of times. And then in verse 23, again, Jesus mentions the theme of the kingdom of heaven, a very consistent theme throughout the entire gospel. He says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. We could do the math to see how much 10,000 talents is worth. It's a gajillion dollars. It's something that you can't pay. Verse 25, but since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, which is nothing. Compared to the amount that he was owed, 10,000 talents, 100 denarii really is nothing. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. He was just forgiven this amount that was just this tremendous amount he could never repay. And he goes out and he finds the second slave, and then he starts choking him because he won't pay him back. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. Verse 30, but he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. The irony there is, how does someone pay you back when they're in prison? I don't get it. Verse 31. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Very powerful story on forgiveness. The first slave was forgiven this tremendous amount. And I'll draw your attention to verse 25, where it says he did not have the means to repay. The illustration here is obvious. We are that first slave. We are that first slave that had a tremendous amount that we could not even repay. The Bible teaches that we are unable and unwilling to say yes to the gospel unless God first has a supernatural work on our hearts. Jesus himself said in John chapter 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's a statement of inability. We don't have the capacity to pay back that same debt that we owe. We have that debt of sin that we can't atone for, we can't pay for, and we were saved by sovereign grace. That means we are infinitely undeserving of the salvation that we have received. And so when you look at it like that, when you look at how sovereign grace worked in your life to forgive your own sins, then you turn around and you should forgive someone the same way, because they don't deserve to be forgiven anyways, but neither did you. But you will forgive that person because of that same for that same reason. God's standard for forgiveness is that when you are saved, when you confess your sins, and when you repent of them, God is faithful to forgive you your sins as well. So if I sin against God and I ask God for forgiveness and I repent of that, I'm going to expect him to forgive me. But when someone else comes along and sins against me and I don't forgive them, what I'm saying is my standard of forgiveness is higher than God's standard of forgiveness, and that's a very dangerous place to be in. We need to have the same standard of forgiveness that God has. And if someone wrongs us, we are to forgive them, because that's humility. Humility says, you're more important than me. We may think they don't deserve forgiveness, but humility says, I'm going to forgive you regardless of the circumstances. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, he said, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." We look at the phrase forgiving each other. Forgiving, that's not a noun. Forgiving, it's not an adjective, it's a verb. Forgiveness is not an emotion. Forgiveness is not something you feel. Forgiveness is something that you do. So do it, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. This is Jesus' discourse on the childlikeness of a believer. It is on humility and how it works itself out in the life of a Christian. Humility works itself out in your hatred of sin and how you view other people as more important than yourselves. And when that's a reality in your life, you will not cause other people to stumble. You will approach people who are living in sin, and then you will forgive that person because they are more important than yourselves. This is the childlikeness of a believer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this teaching this morning from Matthew chapter 18. I thank you for the lesson that we can have, that it can teach us in our lives. I pray that this morning that we would grow in humility. We would recognize the means by which we have been saved, how unworthy we are for that grace, and that we would show other people the same grace. I pray that we would reflect on how this passage teaches us about your holy character, that we would love you more than we love our sin, and that we would be ready, willing, and able to approach people who are living in sin, not out of a not out of some sort of an emotion of judgment, but out of love with the specific intent to restore them. I pray that we would take this lesson on humility to our hearts and live it out in a real way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.